Chapter 3. So I talked to you last week about, I titled the series that I wanted to start last week, Patterns of Growth. And this week as I was going through here different times, I really kind of felt like a better title would be the next level, higher level that is, the next level. Because I really think that in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul, there is some belief, I'm not a Greek scholar to be able to prove it or disprove it, but there is some belief that chapter 3 and 4 of Philippians was actually two other letters that were sent to the Philippian church, because they are so much different from one another. There's not a continuity of theme through the four chapters, and I can accept that. But anyway, in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking to his churches that he's written this to. And another point that I said would be worth making is that when you read the New Testament, in particular, the letters of Paul and the other writers, James and Jude and Peter, that you realize that the letters in the New Testament were shared from church to church. That this letter that was written to the Philippian church was shared with other churches. That was a practice in the early church, because you have to know, for the first three centuries of the church, they didn't have a Bible per se. They had the letters of the of the New Testament authors. God is the author, but the ones who wrote what he said to say. And it was in 325 when Constantine, the Caesar of Rome, I'm getting down a path here. I don't need to go, but anyway. At the time, Rome had been divided basically into two halves, east and west. He was over the east. The Byzantine was called the Byzantine Empire, but he declared that Christianity would be legal. It would be okay for people to be Christian. They wouldn't be killed anymore. So from the fourth century on up to the 16th century, when Luther finally broke out of the mold, they had the Bible. It was known only to the priesthood of the Catholic Church, or of the Church then, what was called the Catholic Church then, called the as it is today. But anyway, we're thankful today we've got all of this, and they didn't have that. And even during the early church, early period of the church, it was a struggle for people to hear the word of God, because they didn't have the written word like we do. They had letters that were copied and shared from church to church, and obviously that wouldn't always be the best way in which to hear the word of God. And it was one of the striving points of the Reformation, was to get the Bible printed out so that every believer could have a copy of the Bible themselves. And that was just a thank God for how he moved on those people during that particular time. But in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul, I believe at least, is wanting to establish in the minds of his readers that he was very well qualified to share the word. You know, one of the ways in which, you know, we do it today. If you watch much news, the news channels, one of the ways in which politicians deal with one another is not the substance of what they're saying, but try to characterize them as being bad people or being, you know, unable to perceive what they need to. That's no different. That didn't start with modern-day politics. It's been throughout the Bible. And so during the time that Paul was writing, matter of fact, this letter from jail, And so there were people coming into the church who were suggesting that he was a lower class Jewish man, and didn't have the credentials, if you will, to do what he was doing. And of course, because he is in jail, that even validated what they were saying. And so the Apostle Paul is in this particular chapter talking about that if anybody had confidence of flesh, he says, I certainly do. He says, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, if he was a Pharisee, that meant that he was in the higher echelon of the Jewish religion, because he had gone to the school in Jerusalem, and he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the leading theologian of the Jewish nation at this time. And then he goes on to say, but concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he was just out to destroy the church, and touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. I mean, he kept every jot and tittle of the law that he could think of. But then he makes a statement which is really important. He brings the focus back to where he really was, and that is that concerning all of these things that I consider to be an advantage in my life, he says, I count it but lost for Christ. Now, the word lost, the church writes a lot of songs, and some of it comes from our theology. Well, all songs do come from our theology, but some of the theology of the church is, well, I just gave up everything for God, or I lost everything to get Jesus, kind of thing, you know. And they get it from this portion of Scripture here. And, these people have lost their addictions, and they lost their alcoholisms, and they lost their messed up lives, and they lost all that stuff for Jesus. I wouldn't call that a losing much of anything. I think you'd get rid of it, you know. But what Paul was saying here, when he counts all of the things that he had done, he says that what things I thought were an advantage, the word gain means an advantage to me. He says, I count but loss or a deficiency to me. So what he was literally saying is, I made a choice. And the choice I made was to determine that what I thought was important really wasn't important. And I was willing to consider them not just simply a lack of advantage to me, but a deficiency. And it kind of makes a point, at least to me, how I approach Scripture and our whole walk of faith, is how many times do we get caught up in the performance side of our walk with the Lord? How many times do we get caught up in and we do the things that we know we're supposed to do, but we fail to realize that sometimes our doing becomes a platform by which we approach God and say, God, I'm faithful in this, and I'm faithful in that, and I've done this and I've done that. Folks, all of the goodness that we do doesn't earn us right from God. We do them because we want to. But if we're doing them because we have to kind of earn favor with God, in Romans, Paul called those labors and efforts on our part that become payment of wages rather than a gift. And we have to make sure that we constantly, I had years ago, and I've used this illustration before, but years ago a woman said, she was bragging about her daughter who was in college. She said, I don't care what my daughter has done, as before she goes to bed every night, she reads the Scripture. And that's a nice thing to say about your children. But as I got to know this woman I worked with, I realized that really probably, as she described her daughter's Christian life, I often wondered, didn't know this, but I often wondered, is she really doing that because she has to? She feels guilty if she doesn't. Now, we need to read the Scripture every day, because that's God talking to us. So we need to spend time in the Word. But if you start feeling guilty because you haven't got to read the Scripture today, you need to ask yourself the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? why am I reading it to begin with? Now, admittedly, if we've gone days without reading, the Holy Spirit may be convicting us, making us feel like we need to be doing it, and we interpret that as guilt. Well, you see, guilt can be positive if it leads us, motivates us to change what we're doing and do the right thing. But if we have guilt just because we haven't done the right thing, and obviously, you know, sometimes we do make mistakes. You know, we don't do everything exactly the way we should. And we have to realize that God's a God of grace. God's not going to beat you up. But if you spend too much time not reading the Word, life will beat you up. You'll still get beat up. It's just not God doing it. And so Paul is laying a foundation in this chapter of an important principle that we, regardless of where we're at, there's another level to strive for. Okay? And so he's laying the groundwork. If you really want to compare me to everybody else, hey, I'm probably a step ahead of the whole bunch of them. But there's danger in comparing yourself to other people. A lot of danger in comparing yourself to other people. But what Paul is saying, I think, here, is he's identifying, if you will, describing to his readers how he viewed himself. All right? So then he says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss or a deficiency for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. We all know what dung is, right? One translation I was reading said manure. Wanted to make the point that as far as he was concerned, all these things were of no value, that I may win Christ. And the word win here literally means that I might gain an appreciation and a practice for living for Jesus in my life. Now you got to remember, if you read Romans, Paul knew very well, Romans and Ephesians, knew where his standing was with God. It was grace. He was accepted, seated at the right hand of the Father. He knew all that stuff. Paul's talking about the physical. In a sense, you could literally say that chapter 3 here is kind of connected to the book of James. Book of James is one of those real practical books in the New Testament that really kind of gets on your case if you're not living the way you ought to. Doesn't reject the fact. As a matter of fact, Martin was speaking about the Reformation. Martin Luther is said that didn't believe that the book of James really should belong in the Bible. Because Paul said, we're saved by faith. And James says, we're saved by faith, but it's confirmed by our works. And he didn't realize until later in beyond that point that he made that statement, that Paul was talking about faith between him and God, and James was talking about faith that is practical that other people can see. So that's why he changed his mind. I'm glad he changed his mind. But the point being is that's what Paul is kind of alluding to here in this chapter. That you know, before you can get to the next level, if you believe there's a next level for you to walk in, you've got to be willing to admit what level you're on. Hello? I mean, you know, you'll not get well unless you acknowledge the fact that you're sick. Isn't that profound? So when it comes to our faith walk with God, we have to be willing to say, okay, where am I at? Well, Paul is saying, number one, all the good stuff that I did, as far as I was concerned, I decided that really wasn't, not only it wasn't an advantage, but it was a disadvantage to me because it kept me focused on appreciating my value with God because of what I did rather than what God did for me. Then he got saved, And he recognized that his worth in God was because of what God did for him, not what he did for himself. That required him then to evaluate his life and recognize that he had to make a decision. Either he continued to depend upon his religious practices to earn his right to go to God, or to trust in what God did for him through Jesus Christ. Well, he chose the latter. Okay? So he's wanting his readers to understand that all these things that were important in my life, I don't want them, they're going to stand in the way of me enjoying the benefit and the goodness of God in my life. So then he goes on, he says, and then I want to be found in him. I have misread this scripture for years, but I realize that Paul knew where he was in Christ. He knew where he was. Do you know that one of the keys in the world of psychology today of wholeness and wellness is for people to accept themselves and to agree that they're okay? Do you know that? Okay. It's the same thing with God. You need to understand that you're okay with God. Because of the blood. Because of grace. Because of mercy. All right? So, I began to do some research on this, and I realized that the tense of the word here is not that he would find himself in Christ, but that others would see him in Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If you want to know where your walk is with the Lord, ask your friends. Ask people that you work with. Ask people that you associate with. And you could ask this way, just to keep it non-accusative. What do you consider a Christian to be? What do you consider a Christian? How would you define a Christian? And you'll find out that sometimes your unbelieving friends would describe a Christian that's kind of a stranger to you. Look at somebody and say, uh-huh. See, we love grace, don't we? We love grace. And we enjoy grace. Thank God for grace. But sometimes we get a little casual. And I would assure you that there's people in your life that have never really told you what they think of you. But if you wanted to find out, just ask them sometime. I was wondering this week, what do you think a Christian is? How would you define a Christian? And just take note. You may find out that they're describing a Christian that maybe is not too much like you. It's okay. You know, don't go beat yourself up over it. But see, Paul was saying, my desire is that what I claim to have in God, other people see in me. That's really what he was saying. That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That I can be found, that people can see God in me, not because I'm a holy person, but because they just see the love of God in me. You know, we come to church on Sunday. And we go back home. And we live out our life through the week. Does our life through the week reflective of what we practice in worship on Sunday morning? I'm just asking, not throwing stones. But I'm saying, Paul is saying, I want people to find me in that position, in that place, in that practice of living this stuff out on a regular basis, on a daily basis, not just something they hear me talk about, but Jesus that they can see in me. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now again, another important word, resurrection. It's the only place in the New Testament that the word resurrection is used this way. And in the Greek language, it has a prefix, ek. So some translations will read that I might attain to the out-resurrection of the dead. And theologians say that really what he was referring to is that he's not wanting to attain the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, but that what occurred in the resurrection could be seen in his life as he walks it out. Now, what is seen in the resurrection of Christ? Death has no dominion. Remember, he'd written that in Romans chapter 6. He says, if you've been resurrected with Christ, sin will have no dominion over your life. Well, here in Philippians, he's saying, I want to be found living like that. The word found is I want other people to discover in me that I'm living not by my own righteousness, but the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ, and that my right standing with God is not because of what I've done, but it's because of what he's done for me. And this is important. If you walk as though you know that your right standing with God is because of what he has done for you, then you won't demand other people conform to your standard of righteousness to be satisfied and accepted by you. Making sense there? You see, we relate to other people in many respects by how we see God relating to us. The great scripture in Matthew 22, love others by what measure? By how you love yourself. How do you learn to love yourself? From the Father. And if I recognize that I love myself because the Father loves me, only reason why I know that is because I've spent enough time with him to know that he loves me, but I also know that there's stuff in me that he has to overlook. Because I'm not perfect, and neither are you. So in spite of my imperfection, he loves me. And if I love other people by how he loves me, then I'm not gonna judge them as being unworthy because they don't conform to my paradigm of Christian living. I believe I'm right. If I believed I was wrong, I'd find who's right and do what they're doing. People have asked me about other churches in town in particular. And I've said, well, you know what? If I thought they're right, I'd go join them. I mean, I don't throw stones at them. But if I thought they were right, I'd go join them, but I don't. I think I'm right. That's why I'm here. Am I making sense here? So Paul, there's a wonderful thing what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I lived by the law and I lived it great. And I was well above all my countrymen, he says in another place. Yet he wants his readers to understand that he's laid that aside because he doesn't want to hang on to that to make them think he thinks he's better than they are. So he goes as far as to say, all that I held dear to me, I've laid that aside because I see that as a deficiency, not an advantage, that I might receive and enjoy the excellency that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he says, I want to know him in the power of the resurrection. Wow. Think about it. Is there anything in your life that really is just a major obstacle you've got to constantly just deal with all the time? It just kind of keeps popping up. Every time you turn around, it's popping up. You think you got victory over it? Turn around the next day, well, boom, there it is, right over again. Well, what you need to do is say, you know what, Father? According to the Word, I have overcome that issue because of the resurrection. Not because of my choice to be better than that or to be more powerful than that, but I'm declaring that the person is trying to fight is dead. I'm walking in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. Hello? He says the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, again, we read into words that stuff that's not there. And we're talking about participate in the same thing that Jesus went through on the cross, because there's only one Jesus, there's only one cross. All right? But Hebrews says that Jesus learned to walk with God by the things that he suffered. What did he suffer? He suffered this life. Think about it. I mean, from his perspective, he was in an unbelievably incomprehensible perfect world, and he left there and came to this messed up place. I call that suffering. I tell you what, when I've made trips to Africa and Central America, I promise you, I've suffered. I'm serious. I suffer mentally. I'm when you're surrounded by abject poverty beyond anything I can describe to you, you have to be dead if it doesn't affect you. And it does. It affects me. And I'll be honest with you, I can't wait to come home. That's why I told you that time I got off the airplane, I felt like pulling off the side, getting off and kissing it. I mean, everybody stayed in their own lane. And no one was honking at me. Hello? I really felt safe. On that freeway, I felt safe. Well, Paul then is saying, I'm connecting with this world. But how did Jesus... See, Jesus' suffering said he experienced the negative of the world, but what did he do with it? How did he respond to it? What was the outcome? He overcame. So that's what Paul is saying. And where's he saying it from? A jail cell. Talk about negativity. And I've heard stories about those people get thrown in jail in third world countries. It's bad stuff. And it had to be, that's today's jail has to be like a Hilton compared to what he was in. And yet he says, I want a fellowship with him in his sufferings. So what was he saying? Okay, God, I'm looking at this negative, and I've got to recognize that somehow I'm going to overcome it. And in the next chapter, he tells us, I can do all things through Christ. See, I can do all things through Christ. I know how to abase, be abased, and how to abound. And then he says, and of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. I love the word conformable, because it always has with it the morphous word, which has to do with change that occurs on the inside. The outside negative circumstances in your life cannot change you unless you allow them to. And you will never overcome the negatives in your life until you allow the Holy Spirit to change you on the inside. Because just having a bright idea, if I say enough right words, this thing's going to change. You can jack your jaws until your mouth falls off. Quote all the scripture you want. But if whatever you say doesn't come from revelation down in your heart, it's not going to affect change on the outside. So that's the neat thing about the scripture, is it changes me on the inside. Once it changes me on the inside, I can speak it by faith and it'll change my outside. If what I'm wanting to take place on the outside is not occurring, I need to go back and say, okay, God, what do I need to let you do on the inside so I can be made conformable to his resurrection, to his death. And then last of all, the out-resurrection of Christ. The out-resurrection of Christ, he was saying in the Greek, is, okay, may the resurrection that happened in the past, that is going to occur in the future, don't let me get caught up in being past-minded and future-minded and realize that the power of the resurrection is necessary for me to function in the present. And we need to be dealing with every issue that we face. Father, I thank you that the overcomer's life is on the inside of me. You were raised from the dead, and in Christ I was raised with you. So whatever I'm dealing with externally, Heavenly Father, somehow is going to change. I don't know how it's going to change, but until it changes physically, I'm declaring in my heart, I see the change taking place. See, how you see things from the inside totally, totally influences how you respond to things on the outside. And if we can make a commitment to say, okay, God, if I'm going to be conformable to your death, I've got to allow that change to occur on the inside so that what the enemy is trying to do in my life, I'm going to die to it because I know that the power of the resurrection is going to raise me above it. So it doesn't matter what you're dealing with tonight. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Be willing to take a look at where you're at, not just where you want to get to. Say that again. Make sure you're willing to admit to yourself and to God and to anybody else, if you so feel led to, where you're at spiritually right now. Because that will be the means by which the Holy Spirit is able to build in you what is necessary so you can become what God wants you to be on the outside. Amen? Let's all stand. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, it is not only revealing, but it's revolutionary. And Lord, you desire to empower us to live over the issues in life, not to try to cope with them or even try to find a way around them. Lord, each one of us in this place tonight have issues in our lives that have challenged our faith and challenged us. And sometimes the victory comes quickly. Other times, Lord, it comes slowly. Lord, I don't understand the difference, why one or the other. I just know that in the process is the same. And the process is, Lord, change me on the inside. Help me, Lord God, to see the change that I need to make and then empower that change to occur on the inside of me so that I can walk like Jesus did and function like him and say like Paul that others will find me in Christ. Not just listen to my words, what I say about my relationship with God, but they will see that on the inside of me and they will see that in how I live my life. Say this with me. Heavenly Father, help those that live around me to see the Jesus that I believe in my actions, my words, my thought life, my whole being, in the name of Jesus. And I thank you, Father. Amen. God bless you.